Bibles, if you would, to Genesis, a couple of verses there, and then we want to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. So we have been looking at the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with gratitude. The three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism follow the outline of the Book of Romans: sin, salvation, service. Guilt, grace, gratitude, misery, deliverance, gratitude. However, you may have memorized that, for those of you that have. And we have been looking particularly at the Ten Commandments, which concern most of the third part of the Catechism. That is how we are to thank God for delivering us from sin and misery through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in that rule of gratitude, we also see a world view. That we are to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture, that we are to think God's thoughts after Him, that we are to see life as God sees it, and in God's law, we have that worldview presented to us. And so we have been looking at all the commandments. We have gotten to the seventh, and we have been dealing with it in some depth and detail because the matter of sexuality is so prominent in 21st century North American culture. And we, last week, dealt with the subject of singleness, and this morning want to again deal with that subject. And if you look in the bulletin, singleness there is followed by a question mark. And it's specifically because it is increasingly becoming common in my reading that singleness is being promoted as normative. And the Bible, I believe, does not teach that, so we'll look at whether singleness is or is not this morning. So a few more comments about that in a moment, but a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 1-2. So Genesis chapter 1, we get to verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, or take care of it, steward it. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then God creates Eve. And in verse 23, Adam sings in poetry, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God was the original matchmaker and instituted marriage. And then Matthew chapter 19, the first 12 verses there. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?'" A reference to the law. "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." 3 points to this sermon on questioning singleness this morning. First of all, origins. We go back to Genesis. Secondly, objections against the thesis I'm proffering. And then opportunities. I want to be very pastorally sensitive to both men and women in singleness, whatever state of singleness that may be, never married or formerly married, all right, and talk about opportunities for those who desire marriage. So, well, a little bit away by preface, why am I preaching this? Well, half the congregation here is single. If you number up everybody, we have about 120 people when everybody is tallied up, and roughly 60 people are single in various states of singleness, as I said. Therefore, this subject last week and this week. Additionally, New York City, Manhattan particularly, is mostly singles, and that's a reflection of our country. The census, United States of America, in the 19th century, in the first half of the 20th century, less than 5% of people of the population were single. In 1996, 43% were single, either never married, widowed, or divorced. The Pew Research Center, which does things like this, says fewer millennials are getting married. So that's kind of a background to this, but I want to promote marriage as essential to a Christian worldview. I want to promote marriage as essential to a Christian worldview. And the place to start is Genesis, which, for anybody that's familiar with the Bible, knows that what we find in the opening chapters of Genesis is a foundation for everything that follows in the rest of the Bible. And it's foundational for all theology, and it's also foundational for a worldview. Myself and the elders recently went to a conference on building bridges, not barriers, that is dealing with race down in Florida. And Anthony Bradley, who's a professor, those of you from King's know him, was one of the speakers. And he spoke on the importance of a worldview that begins in creation, not in Genesis 3 with the fall. When you leave out the opening chapters of Genesis prior to the entrance of sin into the world, your worldview becomes myopic, and your worldview becomes truncated. And as a matter of fact, your gospel becomes truncated. If the gospel, and let me be sensitive to you theologues in the audience, where's the gospel in this message? Well, here's the gospel, all right? If you begin in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man into sin, and if you take your starting point there, then the gospel is only forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. But in Colossians, Paul tells us that the blood Jesus shed on the cross was to reconcile to himself all things in heaven and all things on earth, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that encompasses all things, not just individual salvation. And therefore, it encompasses what we're told about in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So, where's the gospel? If you start in Genesis 3, you have a truncated gospel and you have a myopic worldview that deals only with spirituality, that only deals with individual salvation, and that only deals with forgiveness of sins and eternal life, rather than, as the Apostle Paul says, the reconciliation of all things, things in heaven and things on earth, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, you can look it up later. So let's go to origins, but let's begin in Matthew 19, assuming that you are open there. Verse 8 in Matthew 19, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, that is Genesis, it was not so. Is divorce permissible in any circumstance? That question, verse 3. Jesus answers negatively in verse 4. And in verse 7, they question about Moses, a reference to the law. And in 8, Jesus says, that was because of the hardness of man's heart, but in the beginning it was not so. Now, this is very important for you to understand, all right? What Jesus says here is that creation trumps Moses. Creation trumps Moses. From the beginning it was not so. Moses allowed a concession to the sinfulness of men and allowed divorce, all right, as a concession to the sinfulness of fallen humanity. But Jesus says from the beginning it was not so. And in saying so, he says creation trumps the law. Creation trumps Moses. So let's go back to Genesis, the verses that we read, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, are the most universally normative expression of God's will, according to Jesus, not Bradley, not Murphy, but Jesus, all right? He says creation trumps even the law, trumps even Moses. And what do we find when we look at Genesis chapter 1 in the verses that we read? We find what is referred to as the dominion or the cultural mandate. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, five verbs here, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the creation, the cultural mandate. What we have here are four creation ordinances. All right, I'll get to five verbs in a minute. Four creation ordinances, which are two pairs, which have never been replaced or reversed, that is, rescinded in the entirety of the revelation that follows. The four creation ordinances are marriage and children and work and rest. Four creation ordinances. And we see them reinforced throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, you get to the end of Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In a very good creation, a perfect creation, prior to the entrance of sin, there was one thing that was not good. What was the one thing? Yeah, it was not good for man to be alone, right? Verse 18 of chapter 2. In a perfect creation, no sin, God and Adam in perfect harmony, perfect relationship, it was not good that man should be alone, all right? One author says this, these five verbs, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion, essentially make up the royal duties of multiplying and ruling. Without Eve, Adam wouldn't have been able to reproduce, be fruitful and multiply. Without Eve, Adam wouldn't have been able to rule, fill, subdue, and have dominion. Without Eve, Adam wouldn't have been able to work and keep. And this is what was not good. It was not good. He needed a woman, all right? Apart from marriage and children, the cultural mandate is not possible, with some exceptions. We'll talk about those momentarily. Apart from marriage and children, it's not possible to fulfill the cultural mandate. Those five verbs, without Eve, Adam couldn't have done it. That's what was not good for him to be alone, all right? For humanity to fulfill their God-given role in the world, this is worldview, all right? God alone in a sinless world was not enough for Adam. Perfect relationship, perfect harmony. God alone was not enough for Adam, all right? He needed a helper. He needed someone more like him than God is. And to be married is to be complete. This is not something that is anti-single, but to be married is to be complete. John Calvin, commenting on 1 Corinthians 7, says, the man without a woman was, as it were, but half a man. The gospel, therefore, restores humanity to God's creation purpose. The gospel doesn't eliminate God's creation purpose. It restores men and women to God's creation purpose. That's the origins. That's what we find. And Jesus says that trumps Moses. Objections. It's becoming increasingly evident, and what prompted me, one of the reasons to preach this sermon, despite the fact that half the congregation is single, or I should say not despite, but in addition to the fact that half the congregation is single, and therefore it's a subject that should be addressed under the seventh commandment, is as I began to read a variety of books, it became apparent to me that more and more people were promoting singleness and promoting singleness as something spiritually superior to being married. Now, we said last week it's not, so I'm not going to go into that extensively. But people raise objections against the idea that what's normal in the Bible is marriage, not singleness. All right? And 1 Corinthians 7, turn to it if you would. is what Paul's lessons about marriage and singleness. We looked at this last week, all right? But I want you to note some things we didn't look at last week, all right? Look at verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish all were as I myself am. That is single. It's not a command. Look at verse 12. To the rest I say, notice, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 25, we see this again. Now, concerning the betrothed, in the footnote reference there says virgin or single, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And then verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, that single. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What's the point? This is the only passage in the Bible where the author states God didn't command it, but permitted it. It's the only passage in the Bible where Paul states, or where any author states an exception. He says, this is my thinking, this is not a command from the Lord. All right? And he's talking about singleness. It's not a command. All right? Good counsel he's giving. Good advice. Apparently the Corinthians had written to him about these matters, and he's responding to that. But notice verses 26 and 27, it's ad hoc advice. What is ad hoc? That is, it addresses a particular circumstance, a particular situation, and is not universally normative. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound? That is, are you married? Don't seek to be free. Are you free? That is, single? Don't seek a wife. But that's not a command, and it's not universally normative. It's to that particular situation. Now, what was the present distress? We can't go there for time's sake this morning. But suffice it to say, it's not a command, and it's not spiritually superior, and it was for that particular circumstance, not universally normative, all times and all places. Apart from verse 10 in chapter 7, the whole chapter is Paul's personal opinion. And he says it, not me. Leon Morris, a respected commentator on New Testament scripture, says this. Though Paul himself prefers celibacy, his advocacy of that state is very moderate. He does not command a celibate life for all who can sustain it. He never says that celibacy is morally superior to marriage. He regards marriage as the norm, but recognizes that there are some to whom God has given a special gift who should remain unmarried. More about the gift momentarily. All right? Secondly, the Old Testament, we're dealing with objections here to marriage being the norm, not singleness, or singleness being spiritually superior. The Old Testament is indisputable for anybody that reads that it's family-centered. It's family-centered. The New Testament, we're told by those who are advocating singleness, is not family-centered, it's Christian-centered. That is, we have reproduction in the Old Testament, we have regeneration in the New Testament. This is, first of all, a Baptist perspective, which is not therefore wrong, but it's viewing the Bible in a particular way. And secondly, it's just not the case. All right? The gospel promises apply to children. Acts chapter 2, the promises to you and to your children, as well as to those that are afar off, right? Families as families in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and 18, are baptized. Ephesians 5, Paul addresses fathers, mothers, and then children as members of the congregation to whom he is writing. That is, the children are members of the church. So, the New Testament is as family-centered as the Old Testament one was. Matthew chapter 19, celibacy was a gift. That is, Jesus talks about three kinds of eunuchs, right? Those who have been born eunuchs, those who have been made eunuchs by rulers and authorities, and those who have a gift, all right? But the gift is neither preferable to nor superior to marriage. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the gift. And last week we talked about the gift of singleness is the gift that every single hopes they don't have, right? Because those that want to be married hope they don't have the gift of singleness. But that's misunderstanding gift, all right? That's misunderstanding gift as the New Testament and the Apostle Paul talks about gifts, all right? Let me explain. Being single is not a calling, all right? First of all, singleness is not an office in the church, and it's not a duty. We've already seen it's not commanded, all right? Secondly, when Paul talks about gifts, the gift of teaching, the gift of speaking, the gift of tongues, one thing or the other, right? He's talking about a special capacity that has been given to people for the benefit of the body of Christ. Think 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4 or here in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, right? One author puts it this way. If a person is happy being single, he has the gift. If she wants to marry, then she doesn't have the gift. This reduces God's gift to a subjective feeling or desire. What the author's referring to is people say, well, if you burn, then you should get married. You don't have the gift, right? But it reduces gift to a subjective feeling. That's not the teaching of the Bible about gifts in the New Testament. Another author puts it this way. An active libido is simply a sign that celibacy is not for them. As I said, if when you burn, you don't have the gift. He says, this implies that only a few with the gift of continence are able to practice self-control, where everyone else is unable to resist sexual temptation and must marry. He goes on to say that creates a two-tier system in the church, first and second class Christians. The gift of singleness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 is not a spiritual gift comparable to the gifts in Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, for example, and we can't look at this exhaustively for time's sake, the gifts, the spiritual gifts there are functional. That is, they do something, they perform something, and they do it for the benefit of the body of Christ. Singleness accomplishes no unique ministry task. It's simply a gift. That is, if you're single, you have the gift of singleness. If you're married, you have the gift of marriage. But having the gift of singleness is neither spiritually superior, nor is it a perpetual condition that one is consigned to by God granting that to you. The last objection is this, and it's a strong one. Jesus was single, and Paul was single. Doesn't that advance the thesis rather than negate it? Well, let me read to you again from one author, I think, that summarizes it succinctly. Both Jesus and Paul were unmarried, but this fact has little relevance. Jesus does have a metaphorical bride, the church, and had he taken a literal bride, a nearly unthinkable scenario, he would have been obliged to abandon her to untold grief at his agonizing death and subsequent departure to heaven. He knew he could not and should not fulfill earthly husbandly obligations. Paul was possibly a widower. I mentioned that last week. But as a unique itinerant, that is, his calling was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and we see on his three missionary journeys, he's an itinerant preacher, he no less than Jesus could fulfill the biblical marital obligations. So their singleness does not advance the idea that it's spiritually superior, nor does it advance the idea that it is normative. All right, what about opportunities? Here comes my pastoral sensitivity. I hope I'm being pastorally sensitive, practical, and helpful. For you men that are singles and want to be married, Paul has good advice at the end of 2 Corinthians. He says, quit ye like men. Put it in the colloquial, act like men. Be a man. Man up. Be a man. What does it mean to be a man? Well, a man has to be a protector. A man has to be a provider. A man has to be confident. A man has to be spiritually growing, spiritually mature, able to assume responsibility for another human being made in the image of God, able to assume responsibility to exercise spiritual leadership and be sure that the wife is spiritually nourished and cherished. Be a man. Be a man. Let me tell you, this is what women want. All right? They want men. Underlying all of that is this: responsibility. Be responsible. Be spiritually responsible for your own well-being, for others in the body of Christ. Be physically, materially responsible. Get a job, hold a job, earn an income, be able to pay bills. Demonstrate responsibility in the ins and outs of daily life. Again, things that women look for. But women, I'm particularly concerned about. Men have to deal with another time. Of course, man has to take the initiative. Women ought not to, and that puts them at a disadvantage in my estimation. So let me, there are things that you can do, and there are some books you might want to read. Here's one that's very helpful: Get Married, What Women Can Do to Help It Happen. Getting Serious About Getting Married is another book that's helpful in this regard to single women. Let me give you some particular tips, though. Broaden your fellowship. Broaden your fellowship. Now, you might be surprised to hear your pastor say this, but check out other churches. We have the benefit here in this church of being done both our worship services by 1 o'clock. There are churches around the city that have services in the afternoon and in the evening. Broaden your fellowship by going to those churches. Now, go there to worship. Don't go there manhunting, all right? But broaden your fellowship, all right? We're Christians. We're brothers and sisters. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Broaden your fellowship. Or, if you're uncomfortable with that, attend a Bible study at another church. Attend a Bible study at another church. Say, you know, I don't like other churches, you know, then, you know, the preaching or one thing or the other. Yeah, okay, all right, all of that. But go to a Bible study then in another church. We've had people do that here in the past. People that lived in New Jersey, for example, or people that lived out in Brooklyn. They weren't able to come to Thursday night Bible study. It would have been unrealistic. They went to a Bible study at a church in New Jersey or Brooklyn or wherever it was. It's perfectly fine. We're trying to address that with neighborhood groups. That's another subject. Christian service. Get out of yourself, all right? As is repeatedly said from this pulpit, the world does not revolve around you. It's not about you, all right? Get out and serve. Serve others. Be involved in Christian service. Maybe you'll find somebody who shares your interests. This has happened. Let me give you an example. There was a woman who prayed and desired for years a particular man. But there was no indication given by that man that he had any interest in her. She finally gave herself unreservedly to the Lord, threw herself into service in that congregation and devotion to the Lord and assisting others, serving others, and in various ways. Unbeknownst to her, the Lord had worked in the heart of the man that she desired. And he began to seek a wife. And what was he looking for? One who served the Lord, one who had evident, manifest devotion to him. One that was committed to following him no matter what. You know who the Lord placed in his heart? Yep, that woman. And they are now married blissfully for 30 years. Get out of yourself and serve. 3. Enlist a matchmaker. Enlist a matchmaker. There are some in the congregation who have been known to delight in matchmaking. Enlist a matchmaker. Or maybe somewhere else, someone in your family, someone in your other church or whatever, all right? Fourthly, enlist mentors, all right? Make it known to people that you trust, all right, older in the faith, older in life, older in marriage, all right, that you desire to be married. You can be confidential with them. You can tell them, all right. Maybe it's a married couple. Maybe it's a married woman, all right? Maybe it's the pastor. Maybe it's the elder, all right? Enlist them in your cause to mentor you, to prepare you. What does it mean to be married? What is a godly marriage? What is a godly wife? What is a godly husband? What should I be looking for? What should I avoid? And if you have started seeing somebody, I would pursue premarital counseling before you get engaged. That is a very helpful book by John Yenchko, and I think it's David Pollison, put out by CEF, says things to consider before considering marriage. I always counsel people with that, probably not enough at my own initiative, but things to consider before you consider marriage. Very helpful. Before you get a ring and a date and spend $1,000 on a ring, or $10,000 if you have the money, you know, there are things that you should consider. Most people just consider, are we in love, right? Well, that's great. I don't want to prick your bubble, right? But there are other things that you should consider, right? Fifthly, live like you're planning to marry. I told you last week that singleness is not it being in a holding pattern. You're not on hold waiting for life to begin, right? Get out and serve. Be devoted to the Lord. Be committed to the Lord. Make it evident. And live like you're planning to marry. And lastly, pray. The prayers of a righteous man, Elijah, the prayers of a righteous woman avail much. Pray, and pray boldly. Pray boldly to God to grant you the desires of your heart. I hope that's practical. I hope it's pastoral. I hope it's helpful. Singleness is not the norm in the Bible. Mr. Bernard and Mrs. Bernard were the first couple to meet at Murph and get married. And you know how that happened? It happened because their pastor continually taught and preached to a congregation of young single men, you need to get married, and we'll grow this congregation biologically if we have to. And now they sit there with three children and have done a good job of heeding their pastor's exhortation. Thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Bernal. Anyway, let's conclude, all right? Father, we want to give you thanks for the institution of marriage. We want to give you thanks for your son, how he points us back to creation and its importance. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. Lead us, guide us, grant us your spirit, grant us your grace in whatever state we find ourselves, that in all of life, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, it might be done for your glory and be found pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.